So if you missed the connection between adding value to the lives of others in our mission statement, we really determined as a staff and as leadership that all of the events and all of the activities that we plan in the year, what's the one thing that we're trying to accomplish? And that idea came to us. It's really adding value to the lives of others, not only our members, but the community. And as we do that, it gives us the opportunity to fulfill our vision of inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. And we see so many times in the Gospels, that's exactly what Jesus did. He added value to the lives of those around him through feeding them, through caring for them, through reaching out to them. And so that's really something that has sparked the fire in us. I was sharing my own story last week that, you know, God had convicted me recently about the Old Testament idea of not gleaning or harvesting the corners of your field. And obviously, I'm not a farmer. I don't own fields. So what does that mean for me today? Long story short, he said, it's about recycling. You know, for years and years and years, you've turned in your recycling stuff and got money rather than, you know, you don't need that money anymore. There were a lot of years where you needed it. Now you don't need it. And so what if you take that money and use it to meet the needs of those around you? Then I ran into that guy at the gas station who was recycling himself. And it didn't amount to much, but it was a God moment because he was so touched that I cared about if he had a deeper need and that I would want to meet needs in God's name, that he would just, you could tell it. And so, you know, it's interesting that as God kind of triggered me on a recycling issue, that my conversation was recycling related. So it's just fun to watch what God does. We're going to be in Matthew 12 today. We're going to be finishing the chapter. Again, if you're new to the Bible, kind of open it halfway open. And you got Old Testament first, New Testament second. It's the first book of the New Testament. It's chapter 12. We're going to be in verse 22 today. And we'll get there in a moment, but I'm giving you some time to get there. I have been nonstop at conferences, went to the Hume Lake Men's Retreat, got back from that, went to the Missionary Church Conference down in Big Bear because I'm licensed and ordained in the Missionary Church, and I have stuff I have to do every year to keep the credentialing valid and renewed, and that's my greater source of accountability beyond our elders as the Missionary Church denomination. But all of that to say that I've been around a lot of people recently that have mentioned this phrase, and it's really stuck with me. And I think it really epitomizes what it means to live as a mature Christian. And it's this. They say, I am increasingly in relationships trying to understand where the other person is coming from rather than to be understood. My goal increasingly is to understand rather than to be understood. So many times we're coming from a place of need. We're coming from a place of a deficit. And we need other people to know all that we've done, how hard we've worked, all the efforts that we've made, maybe to validate our achievements and our successes, whatever that neediness is in us. And we come so needy to conversations and relationships, just wanting to be affirmed and validated. And we completely tune out the other person. One person once said, if your mouth is open, then you're probably not learning, you know. And another leadership person said that, you know, it makes such a difference to approach every conversation believing that everybody has something that they know that we don't know. So from every relationship, every conversation, we have something that we can learn. Leadership expert Stephen Covey once asserted that most of us don't listen with the intent to understand. We listen with the intent to reply. We are merely looking for a break in the conversation where we can tell our funny story. Or we can say, hey, you know, the whole thing, that same thing happened to me, and we tell our story, and suddenly it's not about them anymore. And we don't realize all the subtle ways that we make stuff about us rather than about other people. And I believe one of the best ways that we can learn and grow is through questions. And it's absolutely fascinating if you look at the Gospels to see how many times Jesus asked questions. And not just how often he asked questions, but all the times where people asked questions of him and he didn't respond with a sermon or pontificating, but he responded with another question that got them to think or that revealed the true motives of what they were intending. And that's exactly the case in our passage today. Jesus asks a lot of fascinating questions. The Pharisees hear the crowds speaking of Jesus in messianic terms. Could this be the Son of David? Is this the promised one? Is this the one that was prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament who would come and deliver us of our sins and give us eternal life? And so they attempt to discredit his ministry by claiming that he does the miraculous wonders and miracles and signs that he does through the power of Beelzebul, who is basically the prince of demons, the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus goes on to use an illustration about a divided house to show them the implausibility of their argument. How could a house divided against itself, a nation divided against itself, stand? He also incriminates the Pharisees by teaching that a person can identify a tree based upon the fruit that it produces. And the fact that they are accrediting the source of his power and miracles to demonic sources shows that they're really the enemies of God, that they are really not in line with God's will. So let's look at our passage today. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and couldn't speak, so he's blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed the man so that he could both speak and see. And the crowd was amazed and asked, could this be Jesus? Could it be that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of the demons. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which, by the way, communicates his omniscience, he knows what they're thinking, which is just really unnerving. How many times he was responding to them and they hadn't even said anything. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, replied, any kingdom divided against itself is doomed. A town or a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. Verse 27, and if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and to plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So I tell you that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Verse 32, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you will say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. One day, some teachers of the religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority, which is completely ridiculous. Like, what about what he's just been doing? You know, Jesus replied, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. We're going to continue reading, but I want to take a quick break here, and especially for you parents of kids that are getting ready for college. My major in college was religious studies, and a lot of your children will maybe go to a Christian university, maybe a lot of them to secular universities. And I guarantee you, whichever one they go to, oftentimes they will have a religious studies professor that will introduce redaction criticism. Redaction criticism is looking at the way that literature is put together. What genre is it? Is it prophetic? Is it allegorical? Is it a parable, a story? Is it historical? Is it literal? And there are many critics of the Bible that have basically sliced and diced Scripture down to the level that every story, every miracle in the Bible is not historical, it's not literal, it just is there to teach us a moral lesson and a spiritual point. And my argument has always been that I believe Scripture is literal and historical and true. Like when the Bible says Jesus told a parable or a story, I get that. So it's not important that it be literal or historical because it's illustrating a point. But when you take things like Jonah and the whale or the parting of the Red Sea or Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace and you reduce them to the level of a moral lesson, you rob God of his power. And I just wanted to point out briefly, listen to the historicity of the story of Jonah. It says here that the men of Nineveh will one day rise up at the judgment. Jesus is actually predicting a future event in which the residents, the people of Nineveh, will rise up to judge this generation for their unbelief. It also says that these same people repented at the preaching of Jonah, indicating that Jonah, his preaching in Nineveh was historical and literal and actual as well. And so let's read Scripture in context and let's be really, really sure that we're not explaining away literal historical things and just making them spiritual symbolic points and getting ahead of ourselves, because people do that more often than not. Verse 42, the Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, seeking rest but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person from which I came. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there, and so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. Just a quick note that the number seven in Scripture speaks many times of totality, of completeness, and so the possession by demons involved here is really a complete takeover of the person. Verse 46, as Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. Jesus asked, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. For anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Rather lengthy passage. And again today, I would like to summarize the contents of our passage and really kind of focus it down to some key questions that Jesus asks. And I believe there's at least three key questions that he asks. And the first one I see is in verse 23. When the crowd says, you know, is this Jesus, the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And I thought about all of the different passages of Scripture that have helped me over the years formulate the question, who is Jesus? Because really, that's the first question I believe that we need to ponder as Christians, as believers. Who really is Jesus? I thought about, well, he's the one that a few weeks ago when Matt preached is the one who offers rest to the weary. Come unto me, all you who are weary and tired and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls. And it seems like a very simple offer, but the Jews of the day knew that Jesus was claiming to offer the same eternal rest that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, had promised when God would continually say, I swore that they would never enter into my rest because of their disobedience. And Jesus is saying, I have the same power to help you enter into rest. And the Jews knew that. The fact that Jesus claimed to be one with God. I and the Father are one. Why do you ask to see the Father? He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. In fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, namely Jesus, the Son, has come to explain Him, to reveal Him. Watch me, watch what I do, and you can get a picture of what God the Father is like. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus existed before His virgin birth in the manger. You go back to Genesis and you read verses like Genesis 1:27, where the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are saying, having a conversation, let us make man in our image. John 1:1, in the beginning the Word was with God, meaning toward God, like there's this huddle, holy huddle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Word was God. And we see over and over again how Jesus didn't just begin His existence and life in the manger. I think another huge passage of that is John 17, when Jesus is praying over the disciples in the upper room. And he's really just breaking into this prayer to the Father, and they're there to witness it. And I love the part where He says, and now, Father, glorify Me with the glory that I shared with You before the world existed. Meaning, like, this is My first tour. I've been around forever. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am without beginning or end. So that's another thing that formulates our idea of who Jesus is. I love Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It's one of my favorite verses to share with the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses when they claim that Jesus isn't God. He's just the Son of God. He's just a prophet. He's just a good teacher, just a good man. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, God the Father commands all of the angels of heaven to worship the Son, Jesus. And my question is, where in Scripture does God allow, not only allow, but much more command worship of anyone other than Himself? And so we see, as Hebrews says in chapter 1 also, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the radiance of God's character. He is exactly the same in every way, for He is God. Huge article, huge argument. Colossians 1:16, we see that Jesus created the universe and everything in it, and that everything was created not only by Him, but for Him. Paul writes that Jesus created everything in heaven and earth and made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. So that expands our idea of who this Jesus is. We also find out that Jesus, through His life and ministry, fulfilled over 100 Old Testament prophecies. Someone claimed that about 300 of those on the day that He died. And these prophecies were not all things that were humanly possible to fulfill, like who you would be born to, who your parents would be, where you would be born, things that no one could manipulate or orchestrate. He fulfilled over 100 Old Testament prophecies. He calmed the sea. The Jews of the day knew that only Yahweh God had power over the chaos of the sea. He cast out countless demons. He pronounced forgiveness to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, and only God had the power to forgive sins. He healed the lame, the mute, the blind, and the deaf. He raised 3 people from the dead that we know of, could have been more, not even counting Himself. He raised the son of the widow of Nain in the funeral procession, touched the coffin, raised her back up. He healed the daughter of the parents. When He got to the house, there were the professional mourners that were weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, don't grieve, for the girl is only asleep but not dead. And they mock Him because they know she's dead. And I'm trying to think of the other one. Oh, Lazarus. Duh. Yeah. Huge one. He healed Lazarus, and that was a moment where the religious leaders, they went off the deep end and said, we got to kill this guy before the whole world starts following Him. And then, obviously, He raised Himself from the dead as well. All of these resurrections. And He claimed to be God many, many times. I and the Father are one. The Jews knew what that meant. even by claiming to be the Son of God, was the same thing as being God. And they knew that. And then many places he says things like John 8:58, before Abraham and Moses were, I am. Meaning, I am. Yahweh, Old Testament. That's what God said. I am who I am. And Jesus claimed that over and over and over again. And now in verse 28 of our passage, he is the one who ushers in the kingdom of God. If I am doing the miracles and the signs that you're witnessing by the power of God, then you need to realize that the kingdom of God has come upon you, that it's in your midst, and you need to grapple with that. And even though Jesus had just performed a huge, miraculous sign, an unprecedented one, the religious leader still asked for a miraculous sign. So Jesus references the prophet Jonah in verse 39. Jonah was rescued from a great fish, as we know. And this was a sign that his message was from God. And in a similar way, the ultimate sign that would validate Jesus' ministry and life and truth was that he would resurrect from the dead. Next, Jesus references King Solomon in verse 42 and the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon and marveled at his wisdom in a story recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Scholars believe that Sheba was the home of the Sabaeans in southwestern Arabia, present-day Yemen. And last week in our passage, Jesus claimed that he was also greater than the temple. In fact, he claimed that his body was the temple. He said, tear down the temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're thinking about the physical building. He's talking about his own body. And so in our passage today, he's claiming superiority over the prophet Jonah, over the king Solomon, and last week over the temple. And as we learned last week, he is trying to prove to them, I am the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. The three sacred offices of the Old Testament, every single one of them. I am the highest, I am the ultimate. I am God in human flesh. This is who Jesus is. Point number two, or question number two, really comes in verse 29. And it has to do with binding the strong man. And the question that comes up is, what really happened at the cross? And what we're going to find out is that Satan was bound at the cross. Satan is still very powerful. He can still cause a lot of destruction. But basically, the cat was declawed at the cross because Satan has no ultimate power over God's people. And that's what Jesus achieved through his death and resurrection. In verse 24, the Pharisees attempt to distract the people from seeing Jesus in messianic terms by claiming that his power comes from Beelzebul. Beelzebul was an ancient Near East deity. It literally means prince of Baal. And later on, it became known as Satan and his demons. And so they're saying that Jesus' power comes from demonic sources. And Jesus responds in this masterful kind of threefold argument in defense of his authority. He says, first, if I were casting out demons through Satan's power, then how would Satan be winning? Satan would be divided against himself. Why would Satan allow me to exercise and free a man of demons, free a man who is already under his control? That would be the demise and destruction of his kingdom. Makes no sense. Secondly, Jesus charges the Pharisees with inconsistency. How can you approve of your own Jewish exorcists who cast out demons by the power of God, but then inconsistently you accuse me of satanic or demonic sources? It just doesn't jive. And finally, or thirdly, he says, driving out demons proves that I am greater, I am stronger than the strong man. Because no one can plunder the strong man's house unless he's first bound. And that's exactly what I've done at the cross and through my death and resurrection. I have gone into Satan's realm. I have gone into the demonic world. And I have come away with the spoils of victory because I have triumphed. Additionally, Jesus is kind of tongue-in-cheek. If I were doing what I'm doing through Satan's power, why would I be promoting the kingdom of God? Why would I be offering the kingdom of God to people, which is exactly counterproductive to Satan and his agenda? Well, the amazement of the crowd at Jesus' authority to cast out demons indicates that what he had done was really an unprecedented event. And it's interesting to note that you will find no record in the Old Testament of any exorcisms. And yeah, we believe exorcisms were taking place in Jesus' day, but no one had ever seen a man that had not been able to speak or to see healed of those things instantly the way that this exorcism caused this guy to be healed instantly. And Jesus was able to cast out demons because, as I said, he had bound Satan, the strong man, at the cross. We see this beginning with Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness when Satan was trying to tempt him. And we see it throughout his ministry that Jesus is demonstrating that Satan had no power to prevent him from ushering in the kingdom of God. And I love that scene in the Passion of Christ when Jesus breathes his final breath on the cross, which Scripture records beautifully. Not that he lost his life, but he gave it up when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He was in control of his life till the very end. And then you see Satan either rejoicing or agonizing. And I choose to believe that the movie was portraying Satan as agonizing because he knew at that point the battle was over. It was everything else is history. Because the only chance that Satan ever had against Jesus was to cause Jesus to sin. And if at any point Jesus had sinned and given into his flesh or to his own will rather than the Father's will, he would have no longer been the perfect sacrifice and Lamb of God, able to take away our sins. And so when he died and paid the ransom and issued, you know, "It is finished, it is paid in full, the debt is canceled," for all of time, Satan knew it was over, that the rest was just plain out of history. Satan was defeated at the cross. One of my favorite goofy movies you've heard me mention before is Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. And it's basically the same day replaying over and over and over again. He wakes up every morning to Bob Dylan singing the song, and he's like, "Oh my goodness, here we go again. I'm living the same day." And for the first part, he lives very fatalistically, like nothing I do matters because it's all going to start over again. And then he finally gets to the point where he's like, this old bum kind of brings it to his attention, "Well, that means there's no consequences." And so Bill Murray starts living like there's no consequences, but he really starts living. He starts learning piano and doing all these things because every day he's got a new life. And I thought, you know, in a humorous, comedic way, that's really what it means to be a Christian, is that fear no longer has a hold on us, a grip on us, because we know one day when we die, we're going to awaken the Lord's presence. There is no disconnection. We are constantly living before the Lord, and we're going to live eternally. And so it's like, let's make the most of life. Let's just live life adventurously and courageously and accomplish things for the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul preached in a sermon in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus having bound Satan. He said, "People of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus, the Nazarene, by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew that this would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Now he is exalted to the place of the highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father has said to him, 'Sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, Satan and the demons, making them a footstool under your feet.' So let everyone in Israel know that for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Savior and Messiah." And it goes on to say that Peter's words cut through the hearts of the people, and that day 3,000 people at one time received the Lord. Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2 very clearly, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, because it was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. And he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authority," meaning Satan and the demons and the whole demonic realm. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Friends, the battle was won at the cross. That's what we celebrate. That's what we rejoice in. We go forward in this life struggling, tempted, going through trials and challenges, but we know how the story ends. We know that the victory is assured to us, and we know that we will reign forever with the Lord, and we're to live with that in mind. I read this week, and it was an encouragement to me. I wanted to share it with you. Person says, I'm told that there's a beautiful portrayal of Satan's defeat in Europe's third largest cathedral found in Milan. As you come in out of the glare of the Italian sunshine and pass through the cathedral doors, suddenly you see stretching out before you 52 marbled columns holding up the lofty octagonal dome with over 4,400 turrets and pinnacles. Statues of angels rise before you. And the effect is one of an incomparable combination of grace and grandeur, beauty and vastness. Up front behind the altar, like a window opening out of heaven, is one of the largest stained glass windows in the world. Depicted here is not an Old Testament scene. The stained glass window doesn't depict the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, nor his crucifixion or ascension. With tremendous imagery, the window depicts the triumph of Jesus Christ our Lord. The afternoon sun strains in, turning the window into a sea of glass mingled with fire. You see the vials being outpoured, the trumpets, Michael and the angels in battle against the dragon, which we read about in Revelation, this whole scene. The great angel with the rainbow upon his head and one foot upon the earth, the other upon heaven, declaring in the name of him who lives forever and ever, that time shall be no longer. Bound with a chain, Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit at last. The great white throne glows in the sunlight. Most impressive, however, of all is the great white horse. Upon it sits a greater rider with the armies of heaven behind him. He comes to set everything straight at last for every one of us who has hoped in him and the salvation that he brings. Friends, that's what we need to fix our eyes and our gaze upon. So many times in Scripture, the future realities of what you and I are to experience are already considered as present realities. And it's up to us to live that way. Not one day I will, rise and go to heaven to be with the Lord. No, I live in God's presence right now. I am able to experience heaven on earth as his presence lives through me and works through me. I can have victory now, not just someday. I can be transformed into his very image, moment by moment, day by day, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, not just one day when I see him face to face, on and on and on. The last quick point is, how do we become part of God's family? That's the question that's really asked in verse 46. Where Jesus, in verse 48, while he's still speaking, someone informs him that his mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to him. And Jesus' response in verse 49 seems a bit odd. It seems kind of cold. Until we read passages like John chapter 7, verse 5, that inform us that even at this point, Jesus' own family members still weren't believing in him, still didn't understand who he was. And so Jesus points to his disciples and says in verse 49 and 50, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And Jesus is teaching us that becoming a child of God through salvation is even more binding, even more powerful than blood ties. And that's really good news for some of us that grew up in messed up families. Some of us that didn't have the ideal family that we would have longed for. Being a child of God and being enveloped and brought into the family of God eclipses even the best of earthly experiences. And that's what's ours as believers. John would write in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but to all who believed in Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Just some quick comments as we close. I think our passage today is really a warning about unbelief and indifference. Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not for me is against me. We cannot remain neutral about Jesus. You cannot remain indifferent. It isn't enough, as someone said, to clean the house. You also have to invite in the right tenant. Because as we saw, sweeping out the house isn't any good if that demon comes back with seven others and makes things worse than it was before. And I hate to inform many of you, but there are only two masters in all of the universe, and you're not one of them. You know, we hear all of that macho, that I'm the captain of my own soul, I'm the captain of my own destiny, nonsense. And I would say that before you came to Christ, you were never free. Our perception, our mentality is, before I became a Christian, I could do whatever I wanted. I call the shots. No, you never call the shots. You were a pawn of Satan to do his will and his desires. There's only two masters, either God or Satan. And friends, if you do not receive Christ into your heart, you are a sitting duck for the enemy. Scripture announces it like a home, like an empty house. If your house is filled with the Spirit of Almighty God, you are protected from demonic possession. But if you have not received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you're exposed, you're vulnerable, and that's why it's so important. Blasphemy against the Spirit is attributing the things of God, the works of God, to Satan. It's refusing to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. It's the same as an unpardonable sin, the sin of unbelief. And it's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. God can forgive any sin, but he refuses to forgive the sin of unbelief, which means never accepting him as Savior and Lord. Because that's where forgiveness begins, by acknowledging that. My prayer is that every one of you here today has made that decision at one point, that you have invited Christ into your life, because that's where the blessing and the protection and real life begins. By acknowledging the truth of who he is, identifying Jesus, understanding what he did at the cross, and finally, knowing what it means to be part of his family through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.